Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Lord, our prayer right now is not just that we'd hear a message, not just that we'd hear words from a pastor. Lord, we want you. We want to hear you. Lord, you make it clear in your word that when your word is proclaimed and it's proclaimed accurately, that you speak. And so, Lord, we pray right now that we would clear any distractions out of our mind. Lord, anything else that we're thinking about or focused about or worried or anxious or fearful, Lord, we confess those to you right now and we tell you in this moment, Lord, speak to me. Lord, we believe your word is living and active. We believe your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrates to dividing both soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. So Lord, we know in this time that there's power because you're going to accomplish a work. Prepare us for that. Change us, transform us into your image, and we pray all these things in the mighty and in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agreed with me and said, amen. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about how you can have God's stamp of approval. How you can have God's stamp of approval, specifically when you meet him face to face. Now, let me be clear before I dive into our message this morning that you receive God's approval when you trust in Jesus Christ's shed blood and his death and his resurrection from the dead. That when you trust in Jesus, you are approved by God, and it's not by your works, so that no one can boast. So let me start out by telling you that if you've trusted in Jesus, that God already approves of you. But what we're talking about here is as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who is growing in Christ, what would God expect of us? Like, what does God want from us so that when we meet him face to face, we can truly hear these words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I don't know about you, but I loved when I was growing up and I had teachers and coaches that told me their expectation and they were true on their level of expectation. Like, hey, if you do this, this is what I'm looking for. If you don't do this, you're going to fail. I mean, I knew exactly what they were looking for, and they held true to their word. And even teachers that were hard, I still appreciated the fact that they told me what I could expect. One thing I love about our great and almighty God is he doesn't just stand off at a distance and say, get it right. You better hope when you get to heaven I'm pleased. He gives us instructions for how to live our lives as believers so there'll be no surprises on the day in which we meet him. Now, as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and has been telling him about what discipleship looks like and how to stand firm and how to have an enduring ministry, he continues to write to him about how to have God's stamp of approval on his life and what he needs to hold fast to. Three areas that he needs to be constantly faithful in. This sermon could have been entitled, Three Areas That We Need to Be Consistently Faithful In That We Hate Talking About, right? And so if you'd open up your Bible this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to finish off the chapter this morning, and we're going to take a look at three areas that God wants us to be consistently faithful in. I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, take the one in front of you. You want to follow along with me. You want to see these words with your own eyes so you can read them with your own heart. And as we take a look at these three things this morning, ask yourself, are these three things that make up my life? Are these three things I'm doing? And I have good news for you. If you're not, by God's grace, you can change. By God's grace, you can be ready to meet him. Notice what he says. He says to him, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, he starts by saying, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. Well, what things? Well, the things that we've been talking about throughout this entire series, about discipleship and standing firm and enduring, specifically the things in chapter 2 that he's been talking about already. So if you weren't here for last week's message, here's the message in a nutshell. Three things that you need are a strong, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, an ownership and a passion for the gospel, and an understanding of God's promises or his character, which is really where he finishes up this last section. Remind them of these things. Remind the people in your congregation, Timothy, to have a strong, growing relationship with Christ. Remind them to have an ownership and passion of the gospel. Remind them to have an understanding of God's promises. Remind them. And then he says this, after you remind them of that, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Charge them before God. Paul sometimes uses that language before God or in the presence of God And you might say, well, why does he say charge them before God? Isn't God everywhere? Is God everywhere? Yeah, he's everywhere. Why would you charge him before God? It's really a reminder. Because most of us think of God in the depth of our soul that he's out there or he's up there or he's really, really distant. And so this morning when we think about church, we picture God with his telescope and he's looking down and, oh, good, they're worshiping me. I want to let you know something. God is here among us. Through his Holy Spirit, he's present and he's active in the proclaiming of his word and he's active in worship and he's active in our prayer. So he says, charge them, remind them before God that God is present, not to do what? Quarrel about words. Quarrel about words. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about quarreling about words, wrangling about words, wrestling about words. What he's really saying is, if you're going to have God's approval, it requires consistent faithfulness with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. He's going to talk about false teachers here in a minute, as this whole section does, but hold fast to sound doctrine. But don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Have you ever been around a couple of Christians that are perhaps more, quote unquote, seasoned in the faith? Maybe they've been believers longer, but all they do when you get them together is argue with each other about who's right about little things that mean absolutely nothing. Have you ever seen that? It ruins the hearers. Arguing about immaterial things ruins the hearers. God has given us his word. God has given us his Bible as a way of understanding what sound words are and sound doctrine is. And we don't need to wrestle and argue about it. We proclaim it and live it. We proclaim it and live it. And yet there's all these other things that we can get into. You know, different things, different nuances of the faith where we can get in all sorts of different debates. So I want to talk about seven things that are sound in doctrine that all believers should believe. Seven things that if you're going to hang your hat on anything, hang your hat on these babies, right? Don't get caught up in all the side paths and side trails, but this. Let me give you seven of them. They'll be on your screen. You can write them down. The first is the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Do you know what they said about Jesus when he spoke? Remember when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? What were they amazed at? They were amazed that he spoke as one with authority. Jesus didn't quote Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and priest so-and-so. He just said, I'm telling you because I'm God. The authority and inerrancy of the word. In chapter 3 of this entire book, all scripture is God breathed. It's God's very breath coming out. Can I just tell you, when Jesus says, thy word is truth, when the Bible says the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Know this, it is authoritative and it is inerrant. There are no errors. So I don't get in debates with people who say, well, you can't really believe that. I believe the whole thing. I believe everything about it. Well, Jeff, you can't explain that. I don't need to. God's infinite. I'm finite. That's fine. I agree with that too. But I'm going to believe what it says, even if I don't understand it. And I'm not going to get into debates and arguments with people that don't. Why? Because the word of God is true. Jesus said it is. It's either all true or it's filled with errors. You get your choice. I'm hanging my hat on the fact it's true. I'm not going to wrangle about words or wrestle about them or get into debates about all that stuff. The authority and inerrancy of Scripture. It's true about everything it reveals. If it's talking about something historical, it's true historically. If it's talking about something scientific, it's true scientifically. Everything it reveals is true. Everything. Well, the Bible's true about the Jesus part, but the whole science thing, they were really dumb back then when they wrote the Bible. No. The smartest man in the world, the smartest woman in the world is foolish towards God's wisdom. I believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Second, I believe in this. I believe in the Trinity. That God is revealed in the Bible as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet one distinct God. At the end of 2 Corinthians, when Paul gives his farewell, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul always talks about God being Trinitarian. Well, what does that mean? It means God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three have co-equally existed from eternity past and will always exist in eternity future. There's never been a time that they didn't exist. Around 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, put on flesh and came to earth and still remained part of the Godhead and will always be part of the Godhead. Jeff, explain that to us. I can't. I can explain it in one word. Glory. There is no other God like our God. Right? And you've heard me talk about this if you come to Harvest long enough. Every time somebody tries to explain the Trinity, they fail. Because you can't explain the Trinity. Well, he's kind of like a pretzel. He's got three different parts, but he's one thing. But I mean, the last time I looked, God was nothing like a pretzel. Nobody's like H2O. He could be steam and he could be water and he could be ice. Not all at the same time. He's not like an egg that has a shell and a white and a yolk. God's like nothing that we know of. He's always Jesus. He's always Father. He's always Spirit. They're always distinct and they're always one. And we can't explain it other than to say, glory. That's a Trinity. I believe in that. I'm banking my life. I'm banking my eternity on it. How about this? Number three, Christ's full deity in humanity. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We talked about it last week in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. In him, the full deity of God dwells, Colossians 2:9. He has to be both at all times. If Jesus is not God, I want to tell you something. Your sins can't be forgiven. If Jesus is not man, you have no connection with God. He has to be both for us to have relationship. I believe in the full manhood of Jesus, and I believe in the full deity of Jesus, and there is no one else like Jesus. All right? You can bank on that. How about number four? Number four, the spiritual lostness of the human race. I believe in the spiritual lostness of the human race. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what all means in the Greek? All. It means everybody. It means you. It means me. That we're separated from Christ for all eternity. If God doesn't do something on our behalf. That there is a literal hell that people will go to. I believe that. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. We're all lost. We're all in need of a Savior. We've all sinned. Everybody that you meet. Here's really good news. If you're not really a conversationalist and you get into these conversations, you don't know what to talk about. Like, what do we have in common? Here's one thing you will have in common with everybody you meet everywhere you go. Your sin. Your sin. How do you rebel against God? How do you make your life about you? We have that in common. All of us, right? How about this? Number five. Christ's substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and if he didn't, our preaching is useless. If Jesus did not die for your sin in your place, and Jesus did not rise from the dead, you have no hope. Substitutionary atonement means this. When Christ was on the cross, he took your place. The death that you deserve to die, he died for you and then rose from the grave. He is alive. The God we worship is alive. Jesus Christ is not dead. If you go to his grave, I've been to both places where they say he was buried and he's not there. And just like the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Why? Because he's alive, right? That's what I believe. Amen? It's worthy of our praise this morning. I also believe, number six, salvation comes by faith alone and Christ alone. The only way you can be saved is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation. You cannot place your faith in anyone other than Jesus. And the only way you're saved is through faith. For we have been saved by grace through faith, not of your own doing. Nobody earns salvation. It's by trusting Jesus Christ alone. If you're 4 years old and you want to be saved, place your faith in Jesus. If you're 94 years old and you want to be saved, place your faith in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to God, no matter how sincere you think you are. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's worth hanging your hat on. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's faith in Christ alone. And then number seven is this, the physical return of Christ. The physical return of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back. When Jesus Christ became flesh and he was born of the Virgin Mary, he lived as a human being, fully God, fully man his whole life. He died on the cross, fully God, fully man. He rose from the dead, fully God, fully man. He ascended into heaven, fully God and fully man. And guess how he's coming back? Fully God, fully man in all of his glory. He's coming back. Now, we can wrangle over words on the side trails, like when's that going to happen, and we want to know when the rapture's going to be. Listen, if you want to know what the truth, just ask me. I'm right about it, okay? Okay, so other people may be wrong, but I know I'm right, okay? Because you know what the Bible tells me? You know when the rapture happens? You know when Jesus comes? Do you want to know? When the Father tells the Son, go get your children. That's when it happens. I'm 100% guaranteed of that. Now, we can differ as to how we understand the timing of the rapture, but that doesn't break our fellowship. Some people think it could happen today. Some people think it could happen a little bit later. Some people get, but Jesus is coming back. I just want to tell you this. And that's what we're hanging our hat on. And the problem Paul was having in the church and what he's trying to tell Timothy is, don't get caught up in all these rabbit trails that don't amount to anything. If it doesn't resolve in people getting saved and growing in Christ and yearning for his return, then don't worry about it. It's not that important. And sometimes it pains me that people can get so into the nuances of all these words and definitions. And listen, I studied Greek for 6 years or six semesters and Hebrew for 4 semesters. And I know enough to be, quote, a little dangerous, but that's not how I preach. Because nobody cares. And when your life's falling apart, you don't need me standing up here parsing some Greek verb so that you say, wow, he's smart. That doesn't help you. What you need is the life of Jesus Christ that can enter with his presence and make a difference in you. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Remind them of the things that I told you that are important about a strong, growing relationship with Christ and an ownership and passion of the gospel and an understanding of his promises. And here's what I'm telling you. Don't quarrel about words which do no good but only ruins the hearers. People go to conferences and like, well, this conference said this and this conference said this and I'm in this camp and I'm in this camp. No, if you're a Christian, you're in this camp. It's called the body of Christ, and that's the camp that's important. Amen? That's what he's saying. So he says this to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Can I just pause there? We have a Wednesday night program. We call it Awana, A-W-A-N-A. And people are like, where'd you get that name? Right here. A worker approved, not ashamed. Awana. That's where it comes from. Well, where do they get that? Do your best to present yourself as one to God approved. If I'm going to have a stamp of approval, what do I need to be? A worker who has no need to be ashamed by doing what? Rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. Well, we know the word of truth to be God's word. Rightly handling means to cut straight. Now, the Apostle Paul, remember what he did for a living? Remember what his job was? He was a tent maker. Rightly handling was a straight cut in the tent line. Right handling would have been like laying bricks if you were did masonry in a straight line. If you're a farmer, it would be plowing in a straight line. It's rightly handling. What does rightly handling the word of truth mean? It means that when you come into the word, here's what the word says, proclaim what the word says, live what the word says, let God have his way with the word, and quit trying to do different things with it. Don't skip passages. Don't flowerly kind of tell some story so people tear up so that you can get by that section that's really uncomfortable. Preach the word. Rightly handle God's word. If you want his commendation and stamp of approval on your life when you get to heaven, it will be because you read his word, trusted his word, and lived his word. That you rightly handled the word of truth. You know, I'm so passionate about this. Not just because God says it, because so few people in our culture live it. You know the best compliment you ever give me as your pastor? The best compliment I ever feel in my heart is when you tell me, thanks for preaching the word. I know that was a hard one. Thanks for just telling us like it is. I mean, there's times in my office when I'm preparing on certain weeks and I'm like, oh, this is going to be a congregational trimmer. You know, like nobody wants to hear this, but here's what I've found over time, that the people we attract really do want to hear what God wants to say because we've elevated God and we've said we want our services to be about him. And so the people that tend to be retained here are people that want to hear what God has to say. And that's what we want to build our church on, right? God, not our pastor, right? I read in a commentary this week something I thought was really cool, that when we dispute about words, it does not seek the victory of the truth, but only the victory of the speaker. I don't want you to come to Harvest Bible Chapel because of me. I want you to come to Harvest Bible Chapel because we worship and the word of God is proclaimed and you're growing in Christ and that Jesus Christ is the center of all that we do. It's a big deal to me. You want God's commendation on your ministry and on your life, and well done, good and faithful servant, rightly handle this book. And when it says it, even if you don't understand it, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He goes on and says the same thing he said earlier in verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent simply means pointless, worthless, unglorifying, unbiblical babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? I thought I had a good idea what it is. I looked it up online this week. It's the decay of tissue due to a lack of blood supply. I was going to put a picture up of some of the things I saw, but I felt like it was too gory to show on a Sunday morning. And go look it up at home. Look at gangrene. You know what happens when you don't get blood supply to a certain part of your body? It turns black and ugly and dies. That's what happens in the body of Christ when we don't elevate the word of God. And instead of talking about God, we come up with all our clever little things we like to talk about. Like, God helps those who help themselves. Or, oh, look at her, she's so good. Or, look at him, he's so awesome. Or, our church does this. Or, it's irreverent, pointless babble. If Jesus Christ is not who we're about, it leads to decay and death. Paul was telling Timothy in his young church in Ephesus, he was like, hey, listen. He goes, I want you to proclaim the word. I want you to rightly handle the word of truth. Don't get involved in all this other stuff. If it was being written today, it will probably say it'll spread like cancer. You get a church that doesn't elevate the word of God and it becomes cancerous. And that's why some of our great churches in our culture that once heralded the word of God no longer have God in their services because they punted the word of God for some new age philosophy, which they thought was so great, now only to find there's nobody coming to their churches anymore because God's not showing up at their church. You can go all throughout Europe and you can tour cathedrals and you can be like, wow, it's beautiful. It's awesome. The only thing that's not awesome about it is God doesn't show up in the cathedral anymore where he once did, right? That's what he's telling Timothy. Rightly handle the word of truth. If you don't rightly handle the word of truth and live for truth in your own life, in your church, and in your ministry, it will die. And that will spread like cancer. It'll kill the body. That's what he says. Then he lists a couple guys. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth. They've taken a rapid departure from what we're saying, saying that the resurrection has already happened and they are upsetting the faith of some. What are they saying? Resurrection's already happened. Has the resurrection already happened? God, I hope not. I mean, the Bible makes clear that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That, yeah, to be apart from the body is to be with Christ. If I were to die today, I would be with Christ. My soul, my spirit goes to be with Christ. But what I'll be yearning for is the resurrection of the body. That my dead body that's going to go in the ground or get blown up or something's going to happen to it, decay. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit knows how to resurrect, put that together without sin, join it back with my soul and spirit for all eternity. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe we will all have bodies. That has not happened yet. And by the way, you're not going to miss it. You won't need to call your friends and be like, hey, this resurrection of the dead thing, did we miss it? Did it happen? You'll know. For we will all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. You will see Jesus in all of his glory break through the sky. Everybody, every tribe, tongue, and nation will look upon the one that they have pierced. You'll know. You'll know because you'll be standing in glory with some incredible body. And I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I know Jesus' resurrected body could ascend and descend and go through buildings and come out. And it was pretty glorious. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I do know this about your resurrection body. It won't have the ability to know or commit any sin. Woo! Can you imagine that? You can't even think a bad thought. You get caught up, cut off in traffic in the millennial age, you'll be like, praise the Lord. I mean, unbelievable what will happen. For all you golfers out there, you'll never swear again. I mean, it's unbelievable. You won't know how. You won't even have that happen to you. Because here's what he says. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. I can picture this like a badge of honor. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You know what? I may not know that you're his, but the Lord knows that you're his. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, he knows that you're his. And then he says this, and let everyone who's named the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It means if you are his and you know that you're his, then there should be this growing, progressive, godliness and sanctification of, I want to get rid of more sin, and I want more of the life of Christ in me. And while Jesus is all in through his Holy Spirit, I want to live more of that out. That's what I'm saying. The Lord knows those who are his, and those who are his will say, since I belong to him, I want to rid myself of sin and grow in Christ's righteousness. That's the mark and the badge and the seal of those who know that they're his. God's approval requires consistent faithfulness with sound doctrine. Does that make sense? I mean, do you see where when people punt sound doctrine, we get off in all these side roads and all this other stuff, which does anything but glorify God? Right? Have sound doctrine. Number two, God's approval requires consistent faithfulness with readiness. Readiness. Look at these next two verses, 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of his house, ready for every good work. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about in your house, you have different types of vessels. Now, maybe we could talk about those that you drink out of or those that you eat out of. I mean, you have your daily wear, don't you? I mean, sometimes you have those plastic cups that you get at the Rockies or Broncos games. I mean, sometimes you just have your regular dishes that you eat off of. Sometimes they're unbreakable or they're a hard plastic or they're just useful. And if you broke one, they're not that expensive. You go get another one. And then you have other vessels in your house. Perhaps they're the ones that you signed up for on the registry on your wedding day that are pricey and they're crystal and they're china and they're really, really nice to look at, but you don't use them for everyday use. They're too special for that. God says in his house, there are all of among all those who are saved, there are some who are ready to be used by God in special ways and some who are just ordinary. Now, here's the cool thing. He's not talking about believers and unbelievers here. He's talking about two different types of believers. And here's why you know that, because at the very end, he says they are ready for every good work. How do you know if you're honorable? Because you're ready for every good work. Now, let me tell you about the word readiness. Most of us, when we hear the word readiness, we think future. I will be ready when. I will be ready when my bank account is a little more secure. I will be ready when I get married. I'll be ready when we have kids. Then we'll get back into church. I will be ready once our kids are done playing all their sports. I will be ready once my kids go to college. I'll be ready once my kids are out of college. I will be ready once we don't have to worry about our kids. I will be ready once we retire. I will be ready once we... Do you see what happens? Like, I listen to people that tell me, hey, pastor, I think God's stirring something in my heart. They're my age. You know, and someday when I retire, I think God might be calling me to be a pastor. Well, why would God waste his breath 25 years early? If he's calling you to be a pastor, go be a pastor right now. And if he's not, let's not have that conversation anymore. When we moved out here from Peoria, Illinois to Denver, Colorado, can you imagine the amount of people in central Illinois that thought God was calling them to Colorado? People are calling me, hey, pastor, I think the Lord's calling us. I'm like, no, he's calling you to the mountains. That's what you think. So we'd sit down, and I got so tired of having these conversations that here's what I began to ask on the phone. He's calling you to come? Have you told your boss you're quitting? And have you put your house in the market? Well, no, I haven't done that. Then you're being disobedient if he's calling you to come. So once you've been obedient, call me back and we'll talk. See, readiness means I'm ready now. I'm ready today. Whatever the Lord would ask me to do presently, I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And that's a scary prayer, isn't it? Lord, whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want today, I'm ready for you to make that move. That's honorable use. It means God's the potter and you're the clay. It means he gets to choose what he wants to do with you. Because for many of us, especially as Americans, we like to plan out our life and here's what I'll do. And this was me at 24. I'm going to make millions of dollars and give to the church and I'll do ministry and I'll help out. And God was like, no, no, no. I want you to be in ministry. That's okay, God. You don't know how much money I can make. God wasn't impressed. What does God want you to do? Every mission trip I've ever been on, up until I was called to be out here, I would get down on my knees and say, God, if you want me to come, I'll come. Because I get so fired up about missions. I've been in Czech Republic. I've prayed for going to the Middle East. Prayed when every time I've been in India, I'm like, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And you know what God's always told me? Go back to your own people and tell them to repent and get right and send them. That's my calling. Why do you think I get so fired up about church planting all over the world? Because if I can't go, you're going. And I'll come visit and we'll have fun together, okay? All right, that's my heart. 7.5 billion people in the world and God wants us to go reach them all. How the heck are we gonna do that? Apart from God, we can't do it. But with God, I believe we can make a huge dent in that. It's basically God saying, are you ready to be used by me? In the last chapter, we talked about a teacher and a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. And you can be a Christian and be kind of a a false teacher. You can be a Christian and be a distracted soldier. You can be a Christian and be a cheating athlete. You can be a Christian and be the lazy farmer. Still in the family because you've trusted Christ and it's his shed blood that saved you, but it's dishonorable use. In other words, Jesus, you saved me. And he's like, yeah, but I could never use you because it was still about you after you got saved. Readiness means you saved me, and because you saved me, my life is no longer my own. I was bought with a price, and I want to honor you in every way. So whatever you call me to do, all my money, my family, my kids, my singleness, my property, my house, whatever I have, it's all yours. You just tell me what to do, God, and I'll do it. That's readiness. We don't like to talk about that. We like to pick and choose the places we feel ready rather than just to lay it all on the altar and tell God it's yours. Are you ready now for service in the Lord? That's the question. Would you go and be anything God wanted you to be? That's the question. And by the way, just before you get ready to pack up all your tent and move to another country, sometimes that's easier than to do it right here. God, I've always wanted to live in Germany. I'll go to Germany. How about just join a small group? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know what it is for you, but sometimes the steps aren't nearly as big as we think they are. It's just being involved and being ready for God to use us for what he wants us to do. Are you ready? Because readiness seems future to me. I mean, even as I have had people preach and teach on the imminent rapture of Christ, like, you better be ready. You better be ready. You better be ready. That's not a motivating doctrine for me. It's kind of like, if you speed all the time on I-25 and you go 85 miles an hour and you see a cop and you have to slam on your brake, not that I would know how that feels, but if some of you, what's motivating? I'm just fearful I'm gonna get caught. It's not what Christ is looking for. Christ is not looking for people who are fearful they're not gonna do it right. What's Christ looking for? People that willingly and want to be obedient to him all the time. Whether he comes back today, tomorrow, the next day, or never in your lifetime, what difference does it make? It makes no difference to me. I'm ready and I yearn for him, and the longer I'm in ministry and the longer I do his bidding, the more ready I am for him to come. Let your kingdom come, like now. But let your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. So as long as you tarry, I want to live in such a way that when people see my life, they would see that when you transform my life, I'm living the same way I was trying to live while I was on the earth. That's readiness. Are you living that way? Or are you saying, yeah, someday, God, if he wants to change me, he'll change me. Someday when I get to, you want his commendation? You want his stamp of approval? Live now as if he's coming back now because you want to give him all the best. And then finally is this. The third thing we need to talk about if we're going to have a stamp of approval is our conduct. How about that? Our conduct. Notice what he says in verse 22. This could be a whole sermon right here. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's a whole sermon. Flee from youthful passions. That's a whole sermon. What does that mean? I mean, the first thing we think about is lust, right? Lust for money, lust for power, lust for sex, lust for approval of other people. Maybe it's the desire to be right. Maybe it's the desire to develop a unique and creative ministry that's unlike anybody else's. Maybe it's the lust to grow a reputation rather than growing our own character. Maybe it's the lust to be liked rather than to be faithful. Just because you grow out of your teenage years doesn't mean you grow out of your immaturity. So what does he tell us to pursue? Pursue righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ that he grants you at the moment of salvation. He goes, pursue that. Pursue faith, faith in God, trust in his word. Pursue love, love for God and love for his people. Pursue peace, peace with God and with fellow believers. Do you know how many people would tell you they have peace with God but are stressed out and anxious in church because they may run into somebody who's a believer that they don't like? Now you live in peace, pursue peace. As long as it's up to you, have peace. Peace with other people. And then do it from what? A pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity. God wants us to be pure. God wants us to live pure. God wants us to be men and women who act in purity. He goes on to say something very similar that we've been reading about all along. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Mentally dull, unlearned, untrained controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Anytime you stray from the word of God and start having some issues and all this stuff and what you believe and what he believes and what she believes, don't get involved in all that stuff. You know, they only breed quarrels. And here's what he tells you about the Lord's servant. And he's talking about pastors here, because Timothy's a pastor, but he's also talking about every believer. And wow, is this a hard one? I mean, this is one I'd encourage you to meditate on and continue to meditate on. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You ever met somebody that every time you go talk to them about it, they argue with you about whatever you say? Not for those of us who are in Christ. Yeah, but you got that wrong, brother. Here's what I believe. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit can correct you if you're wrong. I don't need to correct everything. You don't need to correct everything. Just live your life. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but what? Kind to everyone. Now, everyone in the Greek means the same thing that all means in the Greek. Everyone means everyone. You don't get to pick and choose who you get to be kind to. Be kind to everyone. Make that your mark. Able to teach, like we've talked about before, this is not standing behind a podium or a pulpit. This is living your life in such a way that you can explain why you do what you do for Jesus. Patiently enduring evil. Anybody read a newspaper or media article recently? Nobody? Good. That's good. Don't. Because then you will have to endure evil, okay? Patiently. We live in a world that's rapidly declining, and the only hope for the world is the presence of Christ through his church, right? So we patiently endure, but we don't need to stand on the sidelines and blast people with our language who don't even know Christ. What we need to do is proclaim his love to them, right? Correcting his opponents, that's okay. Well, there you see it, Jeff. We can correct our opponents. How? With gentleness. You know what gentleness is? It's meekness. It means I have the power to blow you away and show you how wrong you are, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to show you gentleness and love and tenderness. Why? That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. What's the heart behind everything I do? That I would see people come to know Jesus Christ. I've watched this in evangelism for the last 25 years, and sometimes, especially young people that are, and when I say young people, I don't mean young age, I mean young people in the faith, they want to win every argument. They want to prove everybody wrong. Can I just tell you something? When you're sharing the gospel, you don't need to prove anything. God can handle himself. You're just proclaiming truth, and you're just loving people, and you don't need to defend yourself, and you don't need to defend God. Just put it out there. Why? Because you can win an argument, and you can come back to church and be like, I told him he was wrong, and he knows now he's going to hell, and he's doing all this. But if it wasn't done with tenderness and kindness and gentleness and grace in a way that's attractive to our Savior, you may have won a battle, but you lost the war. Because what's our heart? My heart's not being doctrinally right so that you go to hell. My goal is I'm going to remain firm in doctrine, but I'm going to do it with gentleness, tenderness, kindness, because I want you to believe what I believe. I want you to see how that sound doctrine has changed my life. Taken my anger and made it merciful. He's taken my fear and given me faith. Do you see? I want them to see the transforming power of God in my life. I want them to reflect in my conduct. And then he says this, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you know that's the truth of every non-believer? And sometimes don't get frustrated, because it's frustrating to share the gospel. I know it's frustrating to share the gospel, because, you know, you see a harvester like Billy Graham and you're like, man, he like preaches for 30 minutes and like 500 people come to Christ. And I've been visiting with people for the last 20 years and I've only maybe seen one come to Christ. What's my problem? The answer is nothing is your problem. Billy Graham would be the first to tell you that the reason all those people came to Christ is because of the people that have been doing what you've been doing all along, and then finally they heard it. Why? Because the truth is, those people are not just bad people. They're sinners like me and you, but what are they? They've been in the snare of the devil and been captured by him to do his will. They belong to another source. They belong to the devil himself. That's who they are. And what are we? We're people that are telling them about a different kingdom. We're people that are telling them about the king. We're people that are telling them about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're people that are telling people that, hey, no matter what you've done, the more you sit in this service or the more you hear my voice and say, I'm totally not the church type. I've sinned worse than anybody in this congregation. The one writing this was a murderer. The one writing this was one who dragged Christians away to prison. The one who is writing this gave approval to Stephen's death as he was being martyred. And he is writing and saying, if God can redeem somebody like me, he can totally do it in your life. That's sound doctrine. It's Jesus Christ. And so I want to let you know, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, I want you to know something. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to own that. He wants you to live for him. And he wants to empower you and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, and the forgiveness of sins. Amen? That's what we need. Sound doctrine, readiness to go, and conduct. You have that, and then you can hear these words someday, whenever you meet him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Good job. God wants to use you. God wants to use you. Can we stand and bless him? Father, we just give you all the praise, glory, and honor for who you are as we bless your holy name. God, have your way right now in Jesus' name. Amen.